Last week, Pastor Aaron noted during his sermon on Genesis chapter 5 that that portion of Scripture that begins in Genesis 5:1 really properly extends all the way down to Genesis 6:8. And he hinted that as we start to turn the corner into Genesis chapter 6, that a grim specter of sorts begins to enter onto the stage of redemption history. We could summarize Genesis chapter 5 with this phrase, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. And once we arrive at Genesis chapter 6, we're there. The first verses of Genesis 6 are so bleak that were it not for verse 8, we'd be well advised to take the ancient direction of Dante Alighieri, who famously said, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." Genesis 6 is not for the faint of heart, nor is Genesis 7 or 8 for that matter. More on that as we get closer to Lent in a couple of weeks. Preaching calendars are available for the next several weeks in the back, but despite this ominous opening verses that we'll take a look at this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is not a tragedy. Genesis 6, 1 to 8 is ultimately a comedy, and so is the rest of the book of Genesis for that matter, and so is the book, the great book, the Bible, in which this text is found. The biblical storyline from creation to new creation is not a tragedy. It's a comedy. Because the thread running through the Bible is the gospel message itself, the message of salvation for all who would have it, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the really good news. We don't have to wait till the New Testament to begin to hear the gospel. In fact, the ingredients of the gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture. And this is the gospel according to Noah. That's the big idea today. The ingredients of the gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture, but this is the gospel according to Noah. Here's the first of two points today. Point number one. And by the way, 95% of this sermon is going to be in point one. Point two will be the 5%. Point number one, God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. Aren't you glad that you're a part of a church that owns that publicly, unapologetically? God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. That would be the main point of this point. Of course, we could say that God is glorified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. That would be a biblical verity that we could affirm. We already confessed it as a church, Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever," including in the damnation of sinners to judgment. We could also say that God is not just glorified, but God is sovereign in the damnation of sinners to judgment. That the ultimate reason that damnation falls on anyone is owing to God himself. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 is crystal clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. One resource I read says that while it is true that unbelief, human unbelief, may be the decisive ground of one's damnation, there's no question that the Bible presents God as the ultimate cause, the sovereign judge in this equation. What's important for us to ponder here today, though, is not that God is glorified in the damnation of sinners or that God is sovereign in the damnation of sinners to judgment. What's important for us here to ponder today is that God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. He's not morally wrong to do it. In fact, he's morally right to do it. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the account of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The first seven verses especially lead us down this pathway. There are at least four or five significant hot spots in this passage, if you've looked ahead, that will require our attention this morning, and we will take each in turn as they come. So would you follow along with me as I read from Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start in verses 1 to 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The first words that we encounter in Genesis 6:1 are clearly a part of God's original good intention for humanity. Last summer, we studied the final passage in Genesis chapter 1, and we observed that benedictions in our culture often have the last word in a worship gathering. The benediction has the first word. These are the first words that God speaks to human beings in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God's original mandate for men and women is well represented here at the beginning of verse 1. "For man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." So far, so good. However, it's clear that as soon as we reach Genesis 6:2, that things are not good. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry reminds us that the more sinners, the more sin. Genesis 6:2 contains what is considered by many to be perhaps one of the most cryptic, enigmatic, baffling, puzzling verses in the Bible. And yet, if we hang in there with it prayerfully, faithfully, expectantly, this is a verse that will yield its treasures to us. As Paul says to his apostolic associate Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, "Think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything." Genesis 6:2 reads like this: "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, the key to the whole verse is that phrase, "sons of God." The sons of God. Who are these guys? Well, historically, there have been three main contenders. Some believe that since this is a reference which comes just two verses on the heels of a 32-verse genealogy, the genealogy of the generations of Adam that we explored last week, that this is simply a reference to the descendants of Seth. And while the phrase "sons of God" seems fairly heavyweight to us to ascribe to mere human beings, it's true that God's people, down through redemptive history, those in right relationship with him, are known as his sons. See Exodus 4:22. Now, Martin Luther held this view. John Calvin held this view. The question is, however, are these people in right relationship with God? My answer is clearly no, and so I would be inclined to turn to a second main contender. That is that down through history, some have taken this phrase, "sons of God," to refer to what one commentator calls superior men, kings and other rulers. Once again, it's not a crazy idea. Royalty in the ancient world, royalty in the Jewish faith, were sometimes referred to as sons of God. We've got plenty of Bible along those lines. This was another view that was very popular among the Protestant reformers. But again, in my view, this suggestion suffers the same fate as the first view, the first option, that if these men are indeed kings or rulers, there is little doubt that they don't bear the Lord's family likeness very well. Which brings us to a third option, and interestingly, it is the wildest option by far. It's also one of the most popular among the early church fathers, and fascinatingly, it is far and away the most popular view among conservative evangelical commentators today. And that would be that this phrase, "sons of God," doesn't refer to human men at all, but rather, in the words of one source that I read, to non-human, godlike beings such as angels, demons, or spirits. Now, this claim may seem a bit startling on the face of it, but as we continue to read the biblical narrative, that is, not upon first glance, but second and third and fourth glance, this suggestion here actually has a lot going for it. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, the demonic host are referred to as the sons of God. Satan and his hordes are known as sons of God. Interestingly, when the apostle Peter speaks of fallen angels in 2 Peter 2, he does so right in the immediate context of describing the story of Noah and the flood. Even more curious is Jude's reference in Jude 6 to the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And then he immediately begins to go on to speak of the sin of sexual immorality. So everyone should be convinced in their own mind. I don't think there's a whole lot riding on this. We're never going to find this in the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, I assure you. What's your position on the sons of God? But if the sons of God are fallen angels, then they are fallen angels who began to engage in something that they'd always longed for, and that would be sexual relations. Verse 2 goes on to say, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, you have to pay careful attention to the verbs here, but if you give the verbs a little time, something begins to stand forth from this passage. They saw and they took. What does that remind you of that we've already seen in the book of Genesis? Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Who tempted her to do that? One of the sons of God. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes, the craving of demons for a body evident in the Gospels and in Jude 6, where the angels' offense is that they left their proper habitation, offers at least some parallel to this hunger for sexual experience. More important than this detail of this episode is the indication that man is beyond self-help. Whether the Sethites have betrayed their calling or demonic powers have gained a stranglehold. And you know what? That is exactly right. That is what's happening here, either way you slice it, whatever view you take. Because it's in the very next verse that we read, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, the next verse, just skip ahead for a moment, says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. In other words, this unholy union is going to bear fruit, bad fruit. And so the Lord himself reflects in verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. Now, many folks, including me, like up to this past Friday, have believed that that statement, his years shall be 120, is simply a reference to the Lord shortening the remarkably long lifespans that we see in Genesis chapter 5. And while that might be the case, I also don't think that that exhausts what this verse is saying. What I mean is this, the 120 years here might not merely be a reference to the oldest people that are now going to live from now on, but rather 120 years here is a reference of how long these people have left before they're all done living. The countdown to the flood has begun. Now, there's nothing explicitly in this text that presses us either way, but my sense is that these 120 years aren't counting up only. They're counting down. That's all these folks have left before the fountains of the great deep begin to burst forth. Now, there's no question that there's lots of interest in verse 4, so let's stop there at least briefly before we move on to verse 5. Now, the reason I say that we can stop there briefly is because I think there's less here than we might imagine. As I began to dig into this whole Nephilim thing over this past week, it struck me as a bit of a nothing burger, but you be the judge. Let's look at Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now again, as we begin to look carefully at this verse and just hang with it, these knots are going to begin to untie themselves. Just look at the grammar, even watch the commas here in this sentence. The word for Nephilim here has a footnote in the ESV that says giants, which works fine because that's precisely who these folks were. They were giants. But it's important to note that the root Hebrew word here comes from a verb which literally means to fall. In other words, what marks the Nephilim more than their size of stature is the size of their sin. And if you find this improbable, giants roaming the land, allow me to remind you of Andre René Roussimoff, better known as Andre the Giant, of world wrestling fame, billed at a wrestling height and weight of 7 feet, 4 inches, 520 pounds at his largest. Or Robert Wadlow, the tallest man ever measured in the modern world. From Alton, Illinois, he stood at a height of 8 feet 11 inches. There are videos of him on YouTube. And he died at the age of 22 in 1940. Giants aren't just a thing of the past. Think about Nephilim. We've seen them in our generation. Now, what makes part of this verse so difficult to grasp has to do with the word order. If you remove the middle clause and also afterward, things begin to line up here. The sentence without the middle clause will say, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And if you look carefully at the sentence, it's clear enough that the Nephilim aren't the ones being born to the sons of God and the daughters of men. What Moses is saying here is that the Nephilim were on the earth back in those days as they are in Moses' day. Author Alex Duke puts it beautifully when he writes, "This colorful, contextual detail may confuse us, but it would have comforted his original audience. After all, the Israelites saw the Nephilim with their own eyes," Numbers 13:33. "And these guys were so big, they made the Israelites feel like grasshoppers. You can imagine the nervous murmurs. One Israelite tells another, these guys are so big, they can't possibly be human. Hands shaking, his friend responds, maybe they're not. Perhaps rumors were flying in the camp around that these guys were the demonic demigods they'd heard about from the days of Noah. Moses dispels such spooky speculation with a single detail. His calm historical reflection should calm his friends down. Friends, the Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward. They're not who you think they are." So let's pull this together and see what emerges. If it's the case that fallen angels had children with female human beings, that's the upshot of verse 4. We can only imagine that the sin that these individuals added to an already sinful world. But what's being noted here about these Nephilim, these giant sinners, is that they were on the earth at the same time as the sons of God and the daughters of men and those who began to be children in their line. And yet these Nephilim were considered the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown in their broader culture. They were famous for their infamy. When you stop to think about it, that sounds eerily familiar. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "The wickedness of people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them. Things are bad when bad men are not only honored, notwithstanding their wickedness, but honored for their wickedness, and the vilest men exalted. Wickedness is then great when great men are wicked." God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. Verse 5 goes on to say that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I'm going to read that again, slowly, meditatively, so that we begin to get a sense of this. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Did you know that our hearts think? That they have ideas? The heart isn't just a desire factory, although it is the seat of our affections. That's true enough. The heart is also the seat of our minds. our thinking, the ideas that we have, the things that we believe. Our hearts don't just want certain things. Our hearts want certain things to be true and other things to be untrue. See, it's not just that we do bad things or behave in wicked ways. Our depravity runs far deeper than that. You've heard it before from this pulpit, but we do what we do because we want what we want. But do you know why you want what you want? You want what you want because you think what you think. And if you ever asked the last question, why it is that we think what we think, well, we think what we think because we are who we are. Our identity is everything here. Because it's not just what we do or what we want or what we think that's such an offense. It is who we are. It is who we've become in our rebellion. And we can't fool the Lord. He knows all. He sees all. This text says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You say, I'm not as bad as these folks, I assure you. Here's the question then. Are you as good as the Apostle Paul? My guess is that most of us would say he's the greatest Christian ever, and we'd probably be right. And yet Paul writes in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Paul would not have placed himself on a moral level any higher than the folks in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, Paul most famously referred to himself as the what? The chief of sinners. Sometimes we comfort ourselves by remembering something like, well, the Lord knows my heart. The truth is, in and of itself, that is cold comfort at best when we are thinking soberly for 5 seconds. The truth that God knows our hearts should startle us. The truth is that God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. So the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. So what happened next? Well, the damnation of sinners to judgment. Verses 6 and 7 go on to say, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now let's be careful here. It is possible to get the wrong idea about this regret, this grief, this sorrow, if we imagine that it is the same for God as it is for us. It is not. If we were in this situation, our regret, our grief would look something like, oh man, never saw that coming. Or, well, I took a calculated risk when I made these human beings and, you know, stuff happens. Wasn't quite sure how it was going to turn out. Now my wildest fears are realized. That is not happening here. One author puts it this way. When Moses says God regrets, he's accommodating to our categories of emotion to articulate something true about God's response to rampant wickedness. It displeases him. It displeases him. He does not want for his world to be this way. That's what's happening here. 1 Samuel 15:29 makes it perfectly clear that the glory of Israel will not have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And yet he will not endure this generation of mankind in its present form on the earth much longer. The clock is running. The 120 years has started. The Lord says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. If you were to ask, what on earth did the animals do wrong? The answer, of course, is nothing. Animals do not bear the image of God as we do. Animals are not fallen as we are, and yet they are caught in the crossfire, aren't they? Augustine comments on this verse. He says, the intention is to declare the magnitude of the coming disaster, not the sin or the moral culpability of the animals. They didn't do anything wrong. In fact, if you think about it, the Lord rescues far more animals from the flood than he ever does human beings. That should tell us something about God's heart for all that he has made. Now, let's step back for a moment. We just considered seven verses of Scripture without so much as a whiff of personal application. I have a little bit of an allergy to that kind of thing, so we need to make up for lost time. Now, I suppose you know that as I prepare to preach week after week that I pray. And I pray before I prepare to preach. I pray while I'm preparing to preach. I pray right up to the moment that I step in the pulpit to preach. In fact, there's a certain sense in which I am praying right now. There is a way to mentally order your world on two different levels, preaching, praying. And I hope you're praying as you listen for discernment. It's one of the thousand things that Lee Eklov taught me when he was my pastor. Pray for your preaching, David. One of the only people in the world that calls me David. And one of the constant prayers that he taught me as I prepared to preach is, Lord, persuade me of this text. Persuade me of this text. Now, perhaps a word of clarification is in order here. I believe in the authority, inspiration, inerrancy, clarity, necessity, sufficiency, and efficacy of the Word of God. When I pray for the Lord to persuade me of a text, I am not praying that he would persuade me for it to be true. I know that this word is true whether or not I approach it. I already believe that it's true. I suspect most of you do too. I'm not praying for the Spirit to help me believe that it's true. I'm praying for the Spirit to help me believe that it matters that it's true. And I would say even further, I am praying for the Spirit to help me believe that it matters that it's true to me. To me. And as I prayed that prayer this past week, what emerged for me as clear as a cloudless moon is the truth that God isn't only sovereign in the damnation of sinners. God is utterly just in the damnation of sinners. He owes us no explanation. Sometimes we hear the criticism, or we ourselves consider the criticism, is God really in the right to wipe out all of human existence as we know it with a worldwide flood, a flood that engulfs the entire planet, sparing only 8 solitary souls? Is that right? And the biblical answer is that he would have been justified to spare no souls. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, God does through Paul, go on to describe in Romans 9:23 something else that is incredible, which is a part of our final point today. But what Paul says in Romans 9:22 stands. It's a rhetorical question. It applies perfectly in this case. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if that's the way he chooses to do things? Would he be unjust? He would not be unjust. For God must judge sin. He must. He would be wicked if he didn't. And therefore, God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. And that would include any lawless protesters in Minneapolis today, That also includes any law enforcement officers who believe that they operate above the law. And that includes you, and that most certainly includes me. If God consigned any of us to everlasting conscious punishment, he would have done of none of us any wrong. In fact, he would be righting a wrong long left undone. Now, we only have moments left in this message and only one verse remaining. We have gotten an earful of the bad news from our passage. Let's take a look at the good news, because the ingredients of the gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture. And this is the gospel according to Noah. God is justified. Let's never forget that. God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. Second point today. God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. God's justified to do that. God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. Now, there's no two ways around it. Genesis 6:8 is glorious. As dark as verses 1 to 7 are, verse 8 is phenomenal. Let's take a look. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, next week, Pastor Aaron has the privilege of expounding in detail the extraordinary character of this man named Noah. This week, I have the privilege of expounding to you where a man like that came from to begin with. Noah was an extraordinary human being. Let's not get it any other way. When it's all said and done, this man is clearly in the upper echelon of historical biblical figures. He's on a very short list. But let's be honest as to how he got there in the first place. It all boils down to a single word in the Hebrew text. It's the word chen in the original. It appears 66 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated favor, but much of the time it's translated grace. Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the ESV has favor here. I'm okay with it. They didn't ask me, by the way, but I'm okay with it. As long as we don't draw the unwarranted conclusion that we often do with this word favor. Favor frequently in our reckoning of things implies something that is merited in my experience. But grace, the very essence of grace, the way that most of us would define grace is just the opposite. Grace is unmerited favor. Noah didn't earn this at all. One resource I read put it this way: the text doesn't read, Noah was righteous, therefore God was gracious. It reads more like, in a world under judgment, God chose to show grace, and Noah was the kind of person that grace produced and sustained. Amen. You say, okay, but you got some Bible to corroborate that? Sure. Noah is featured in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is not known as the Hebrews Hall of Entitlement. But rather the Hebrews Hall of what? Faith. Noah was a man of faith. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of by God concerning the events yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, notice this, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I love it. Do you hear that? Hope you did. Noah was justified by grace through faith, if you put it with Hebrews 11, 7. Another resource I read said that 2 Peter 2:5 refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, not the source of it. That's important because God is no man's debtor, including Noah. God showed Noah grace, and it transformed him into the man that he became to be, who we will meet next week in verses 9 and 10. The only question remaining is the one we rarely, if ever, ask. Is God just to do this? Is it right? Shouldn't God just sweep away Noah and his family too. They're no better than anyone else to begin with. John Piper captures the dilemma aptly here when he observes that man-centered humans are amazed that God should withhold life and joy from his creatures. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God should withhold justice from sinners. Now, I realize that we're not often people who ask this question, but the Bible does ask it and asks it as a major problem. Is it just for God to rescue Noah and his family? Paul's answer to that is in Romans 3:25 and 3:26, and the answer is yes, but only because Noah was saved on credit. Noah didn't know Jesus' name, but Jesus knew Noah's name. Romans 3:25 and 26 says that the death of Christ on the cross was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins like those of Noah and his family. We're going to meet one of those sins in Genesis chapter 9. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the ingredients of the gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture. This is the gospel according to Noah. God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment, and God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. That was the gospel in the days of Noah, and it remains the gospel in our day today. Brothers and sisters of Mound Evangelical Free Church, we, by God's grace, are a congregation that has the gospel right. We've got it right. And friends, that is no credit to us. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The fact that we have the gospel right is far more a testimony to God's kindness toward us than any sort of commendation of us. Jesus affirms in Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much will be required. By God's grace, we have the gospel right. So by God's grace, let's get the gospel out. Let's get it out. Because many of our friends and family and neighbors and colleagues and classmates are in danger. They're in danger, friends. God would be justified in their damnation to judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that salvation is available. And thank God it is not found in our identity or our education or our possessions or our attainments or our career or anything else under the sun. Salvation, rescue from our rebellion, from the wrath to come, is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. How are you doing these days at getting that message out to those on your list of five? Would you like an opportunity this week to connect with others so that you might encourage one another in the Great Commission? Well, this week there is an evangelism temperature check-in study guide in the sermon notes section at moundfree.org. Please take some time over the next several days and just take your temperature. See where you're at. Be honest. Be candid. And then whatever your temperature is, cooperate with the Lord, what he might want to do in you to help raise that temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days. And we'll have another check-in next month. 1 week from today, we aim to explore the next two verses of Genesis chapter 6. It's a sermon titled Character in a Culture of Corruption. Pastor Aaron is planning to preach, and I am preparing to listen carefully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that's the most wonderful thing about grace. Grace isn't just about pardon, but it's about power. We're going to see next week what you did, your powerful transformation of this man named Noah into a man of character who shone brightly in a dark world. Lord, grant that we would be like that. Grant that we would take our little light and that we would shine. And Father, no matter the darkness, it seems to be getting darker these days. The darker the dark, the brighter the tiny light shines. So grant, Father, that we would be amazed by your grace all over again. Not entitled to it, amazed by it. May we never grow accustomed to your grace. May we see in this passage that we belong in the first seven verses. And yet, because of your remarkable kindness to us in Christ, we, like Noah, wonderfully, happily, amazingly, find ourselves in verse 8. Lord, that's true for anyone who would ever turn of their sins and put their faith in you. And so we pray, Lord, that this word would not only be an encouragement to those of us who know you and love you, but that this word, in all of its converting power, would get a hold of anyone among us who does not know you by grace through faith. And Lord, lead us forward into this study and into this Lenten season as we begin to explore the magnificent account of the flood. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.